The reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The word of God.
The rest of us could turn to the first chapter of Luke. We'll be in the first chapter of Luke, some very familiar stuff this morning for many of us. I just want us to walk through a large chunk of narrative and see some reactions. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for these amazing truths that you came to earth in the form of a baby, vulnerable. And Lord, you not only lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, you died the atoning death in our place, the perfect sacrifice, that we might, as Steve has told us already, be with you for eternity if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray this morning as we hear and consider people who received your promises, we ask that we would receive your gift with joy and gratefulness. Amen. My wife and I went to the cinema this week. There was an advert for Microsoft Surface, fancy new tablet computer thing. And they had this famous actor. It's not famous enough for me to recognise him, but I believe he must have been famous. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been in the commercial. And he was showing you how to act when you received a present, how to show that right side, how to show the right reaction. And when we receive presents, actually, our reactions tell something about us. As we give presents, our actions tell something about us. So one year when I received England's 1966 World Cup winning DVD, and I support Scotland, that told me something about the person who gave me the gift. The fact that it was already out of the cellophane told me even more about the person who gave the gift. And the fact that I didn't look delighted perhaps said something about me. This isn't a picture of me wrapping up presents there. I don't wrap nearly that neatly. But let's get to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 20, where we're going to look first. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijam. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were very old. Often people talk about the names in a passage, and we don't do that often here, but let's go back to some old school stuff and talk about the name. Zechariah means God remembers. And I think that's part of the theme of what I want to bring out. It's a very simple sermon today, that God is the God who remembers. We talk about God's power and his attributes. God is a God who remembers. Probably comes under omniscience. He's a God who remembers and he fulfills. And Zechariah's name told us that. And Elizabeth's name also tells us that. Elizabeth means God is an oath. I had to swear an oath this week. I had to put my hand on a Bible and I had to affirm that everything I'd said was, to the best of my knowledge, true. God is an oath. God is solemnly keeping the promise that he made. And these were good people. You see that, don't they? They were righteous people. They were as good as it got, but they were sad people. There was a stigma in our age for being old. The stigma in their age wasn't that they were old, but the fact that they were childless. That was the stigma for them. And actually, we could talk about all historic background. If you flick forward to verse 25, you would see that Elizabeth felt the stigma in society then for being old. He's taken away my disgrace among the people. So that's the couple. And then we see Zechariah. Zechariah comes into the temple. And there we've got a picture of the temple. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and was serving as a priest before the Lord, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. What does this mean, the division? I didn't know this, but there were 24 divisions. Since the time of David, there were 24 divisions of priests. So one tribe out of the 12, the Levitical tribe, formed the priesthood. And out of that priesthood, there were 24 divisions. So this was his one division. And they worked a shift system. They had other occupations rather than just being priests all the time. Zechariah was out in the hill country. Maybe he kept some animals for his livelihood. But one week he worked at the temple, 23 weeks off from the temple, and then back on. So twice a year, roughly, they'd be in the temple. But once in his life, the lot would be drawn and he would go into the holy place. Not the holiest of holies, but the holy place. And the arrow there shows us the sanctuary or the holy place where he was. And there he was offering incense. Verse 10, came the time for the burning of incense. All the assembled worshippers were praying outside. So they're in the outer court. They're in the Israelites' court, praying, waiting for him to come out. And when he came out, he would read, or he wouldn't read, he would say to them, the blessing, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. He would say that as he came out, because the priests always said that when they came out. What a day. This is his once-a-lifetime day. And of all the people in the world, the Israelites were God's special people. I don't know how many there were at that time, but of all the millions of people in the world, God was closest to these few million Israelites. And of all the Israelites in the world, God was closest to the priests. They were the ones who came and offered sacrifice for the people. And of all the priests, his division was serving that week. And of all of his division, he was there in the holy place. He was closest to God of anybody in the world on that day. And yet before him, and I've drawn it as a little red line there, before him was the curtain that separated man from God. The curtain that said, actually, God is close, but also that God is a long way off. The curtain that was a division between the holy God and mankind. The curtain that the high priest went through once a year with that offering. That curtain that symbolized the way the Old Testament sacrifices worked, that you were far off. That curtain where an Old Testament priest stood before an Old Testament curtain doing an Old Testament sacrifice, burning of incense. That curtain would be gone in 34 years' time. The son to be born to Zechariah was going to tell us about the one who was to come, whose sacrifice would tear that curtain. What a thing! Almost the end of the Old Testament, and it's just recorded for us there in the New. So verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." Terry talked about this last week, didn't he? We don't have that picture of the Renaissance paintings of little cherubs with shiny cheeks. That's what we might have from Christmas cards. When that angel came to Zechariah, Zechariah was scared. Zechariah was gripped with fear. It's something we see again and again. And it's a personal greeting. See, there's Zechariah. Calls him by name. Because God had sent him and God knows who we are. God knows each of us. What about that piece that your prayer has been answered? What prayer do you think it was that's been answered? Well, I think there are two prayers that we could have in mind. We could obviously have in mind the prayer for a child. But we already know that they're very old. They've probably stopped saying that prayer years before, decades before, as it became impossible. They stopped saying that prayer. But actually, the next verse tells us that prayer has been answered, even though it's not been said for years, maybe. That prayer has now been answered. God remembers. But what is the other prayer? The prayer that he would have said professionally in his duty as priest would be for the salvation of Israel, for God to save his people. And the angel says, "Your prayer has been answered." There has been the prophecy, Steve told us, 700 years before, 600 years before, 2,000 years before. There's been the prophecy that someone was going to come and solve things, make things right between man and God. Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. The time of salvation has come. And people will rejoice at the birth of your son. They'll rejoice at the birth of any child. It's a great time when a child is born. This child is miraculous in terms of the way he comes. But the rejoicing is more than that again, because this child has a ministry that is going to be amazing. John, here is John the Baptist, in case we hadn't connected the dots. He wasn't given his job title at this point, but that's what he's come to do, what he's come to be. Why will people rejoice? For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine. Or fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. He will bring back the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and will go on before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's a cross-reference there to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. And Gabriel has quoted most of that. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. There's one promised to come before the Messiah comes, before the Christ comes, in the spirit of Elijah. We clearly have fulfillment there in John being born. And do you notice that he's going to have the Holy Spirit before he is born? All through his life, he's going to do a work by the power of the Spirit. He's going to be indwelled by the Spirit and do a work by the power of the Spirit. Pre-Pentecost, the average believer didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit with them, didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. But John did pre-birth, and we'll see the evidence of that. And he does a work, a twofold work, really. A work, maybe a threefold work. It does a work of a herald, one proclaiming the way. It does a work of reconciliation. Do we see that there? That he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, so that earthly relationships will be made better by the work of John. And actually, that's right, isn't it? We set that alongside Jesus saying that families will be split apart by the work of the gospel. But actually, the work of repentance in our hearts should make us more gracious people. So that as far as lies within us, we live at peace with all people. Because we've actually got humble hearts now that have come and confessed our sins and know what we're really like. And know that those arguments we have might not always be the other person's fault. So we ought to be reconciled with other people. In fact, it's the first thing we should do after we've come to God in confession, is go and make those relationships right with other people. So he brought the hearts of the parents to their children, reconciled things on earth, and reconciled things with God. The disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, bringing people to God. And how did he do that? What was his ministry? His ministry was one of repentance and baptism. Repentance for sin and baptism to show the seriousness of that repentance, that life has changed for me. It was short of what Jesus would do, short of what we do in baptism. But there was that reconciliation, that amazing ministry that he brought and did. But let's now look at Zechariah's response. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." A genuine concern, isn't it? This is the barrier to the word being true. And he brings that genuine issue to the angel in the temple. And it appears to me just to be a request for information. But it doesn't appear that way. If we interpret this, we don't interpret it on our own. We interpret it by what comes. The Bible interprets the Bible. Scripture tells us about Scripture. So let's read on. The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You've asked for a sign. I am the sign. I've come from the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news, to tell you the gospel. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my word." The word of God teaches us about the people reacting in the word of God. So we don't judge Zechariah harshly, but we recognize that his response has been less than it should have been. As he stood in the temple, as he had this fulfillment preached to him, shown to him, he didn't believe. And his lack of belief means that he, asking for a sign, has had this judgment placed upon him, that he will not speak until the child is born. So we move now to another place and another visit. Let's go to verse 26. And it was a very different place. Zechariah was in the most holy place available to man on earth. Second most holy place available to man on earth. And it was his once-a-lifetime day to be there. Here we go to another place. In fact, we go to a place called Nazareth. And this town is as far as possible within Israel, away from the temple. Not physically, but in terms of what the town was like. It was a little town, away where traders came through, soldiers came through on the roads to somewhere else. It was a place of darkness. It was a place so insignificant that it's not once mentioned in the Old Testament. Joshua comes into the land and they divide the land up and all of that stuff. Nehemiah comes back. No mention ever of Nazareth. It's that insignificant. And it is a place where people have walked in darkness. In fact, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 says this, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom." Nazareth is in Galilee. "There'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations." So the region is Galilee, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's an amazing place, because that isn't the place where you'd expect the Saviour to come. That isn't the region where you'd expect this news to be broken. It's not the holy city. It's not the holy temple. It's not the holy place. But it was foretold that those who walked in darkness, in gloom, in Galilee of the nations, would see a great light. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Galilee, to Nazareth, the town of Galilee. And what does he say? He says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. the angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you, who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God." So we've got a promise, again, a promise that David's throne will be occupied. And the promise has come to David, and the promise is now being fulfilled to David. His throne hasn't been occupied for hundreds of years, but there will be an eternal occupant of the throne. That promise is coming. And Mary also is a descendant. And this young teenage girl in this backwater town, this young teenage girl who's going to marry the local carpenter, it's not going to be a particularly high society event, this. The angel comes to her. And he went to her. Do you see, that's a different word. He went to her. It was like somebody in your family would come into the living room through the front door and say hello. That's the way he went to her. And she didn't seem to be astonished at his arrival, but astonished at his words. Troubled by what he said. Perplexed by what it meant. And it seems fairly straightforward, just in English, doesn't it? You're highly favoured. But she is trying to work this out. And she's going to get more perplexed. Because what comes next? You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So we start here with the virgin birth. We start here with the fulfillment of the verses that Steve read earlier, that the virgin, this is the sign to you, the virgin will be with child. Now, clever people say this is just made up story to explain things to a simpler people. We sing, we believe in the virgin birth. You take the virgin birth out of things, and what have you got left? You've got a God who's a liar and a God who's not powerful. We look around us, God created this world. God has all power. Nothing is impossible with God. And he sent his son, born of a virgin, so that he would be born without indwelling sin, able to live that perfect life, to live that perfect life and die for us. So we will not have a God who's a liar, and we say we believe in the virgin birth. We will not have a God who is somehow stripped of his power, because he is able to do this. And if we want to strip that out of the Bible, we might as well throw all of the Bible away. But we will not do that. We have a God who sent his son, born of a virgin, to live amongst us and to die for us. And we see the fulfillment of the promise of somebody to be on the throne of David forever. That was given by Nathan to David in 2 Samuel, reiterated in Isaiah chapter 9 as well, which is all about the coming of this child. And then we go on, verse 34. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And this question doesn't seem too dramatically different to Zechariah's question, does it? But actually, Zechariah was asking for a sign. And really, Mary must just be asking for further information. Mary knew that God was the God of the Bible, and Mary wanted to know just how this was going to happen. If this is for me, how is it going to happen? And the response of the angel tells us that Mary's heart was different. Mary's spirit was different when she asked this question, because verse 35 and onwards, the angel tells her, Gabriel tells her how it's going to happen and responds to her request. And I think her response we're coming to is amazing too. So the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who's said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." A truth restated throughout the Old Testament. And we come into the start of the New Testament, a truth that's confirmed to the Virgin, to Mary. And the Son of God, the deity of Christ, given right there from the beginning of this promise. And let's look at Mary's response. Let's look at Mary's response. I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Just see that heart, just saying, let it be as you have said. I am your servant. Now, is it going to be easy for Mary to go through with this promise? Easy for her? No. People are going to laugh behind their hands as she walks down the street. People are going to say, have you heard what's happened to Mary? It's a disgrace. It's a disgrace that she's pregnant before she's married. It's a disgrace. Have you heard the story she came up with to explain why she's pregnant? It's a disgrace. But what's her response? Well, I'll take the disgrace to be the servant of the Lord. Pile that disgrace upon me. I am the Lord's servant. I think there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? That sniggering and that pointing. That poor Mary, what's gone on in her mind, she takes that to be the Lord's servant. What a response from Mary. Let's move on. Let's get to the next scene. Elizabeth and Mary. Oh, there you go. We've got the forerunner and we've got the king promised. I like those photographs. I'll just put them back in. But the forerunner and the king come together. Neither born. And they come together when Mary goes to her relative Elizabeth's house. And remember, we saw that promise that John was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promise to her. John's filled with the Holy Spirit, and John starts his work of being the herald now. Not born, 6 months in the womb, and he starts his work of saying, this is the Saviour. Behold, the Lamb of God, he will say later. He starts the work right now. And the old pregnant woman, when she was going to turn up at hospital, they would send her to geriatrics, not to maternity. Her response, in a loud voice, she rejoices. In a loud voice, she is joyous. In a loud voice, she is bold. And her blessings pour out. She's been blessed and she pours out blessing. She doesn't see being the mother of John the Baptist as playing second fiddle to being the mother of Jesus. She pours out her blessings on Mary from the blessings that she's had. What a great spirit Elizabeth has. What a great spirit that's in her, enabling her to speak like this. And notice that Mary's blessing is in believing. Mary's blessing is trusting the promiser and trusting the promise. She's received a promise and she claims that promise and she takes that promise. And she's blessed by taking that promise, by trusting the God who remembers. Mary's response was, I am your servant. What is Elizabeth's response? Not, I'm the older woman, sit down, young child. Not, great, you're having a baby. My Lord, the mother of my Lord, this unborn child fulfills the promise of God to send his son. And Elizabeth recognizes this unborn child as her Lord. The Lord that she's going to bow the knee to and serve. The Lord who is Lord of her life and is going to set the rules for her life. The Holy Spirit truth flows out of Elizabeth and says, this child is the child to be obeyed and the child to be worshipped. What an example. What an example. So the story so far, we have two visits. We have two miraculous births promised. Both births are miraculous. One in old age, one through a miracle that a virgin gives birth. There are masses of prophecies coming true. Malachi, that Elijah would come before the Saviour comes, is fulfilled. The virgin as a sign is fulfilled. There is so much here that is fulfilled that we aren't going to go into all of. And those promises are fulfilled, and there are two responses. Two responses of great faith. One response of less faith. Two responses of great faith that we should follow, that we should try to emulate. We should think of ourselves into that role. That is the example we're meant to respond with. Not so much with the example of Zechariah, but we'll come back to Zechariah. And then we have Mary responding, still with Elizabeth, still on that visit, still that day. Next thing, it's almost like the musical. Mary sings what we call the Magnificat. And what does Mary do? She pours out praise. And Mary said, Mary sang, it should really say. And she sang of a big God. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Faith pours out praise. Faith doesn't draw attention to itself, it draws out praise. And the mention of herself, I want to tell you, the mention of herself is never at the expense of God, is it? Some people, when they tell stories, you notice that they are generally the hero of the stories they tell. Mary's got an amazing story to tell. An amazing story to tell, and she's not the hero. God is the hero of her story. I think, again, she provides an example for us. He is the one who is highest. He is the one who is most worthy of praise. He is the Mighty One. I grew up in a church, if you could call it growing up, I grew up in a church where it was not unusual to do a little bit of Catholic bashing. And I don't tend to do that, but the Catholics have put Mary in a place that Mary never sought for herself. When Mary talks about her being blessed, all people will call me blessed. Every generation will call me blessed. It's not because she's so wonderful. She doesn't say, I'm the Father of God, the Queen of the seas and the stars. No. They will call me blessed because God has done great things for me. She points away from herself and she points to God. And there's a lesson there for us. We'll skip the middle pieces of the Magnificat, of her song. And we see that Mary sings a big picture. Verse 54. The Lord, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he promised to our ancestors. He has helped. If you've got an old King James, I think it's got the word holpen. He has holpen his people. I had holpen for breakfast. Not bad, a bit too much sugar in it, but you know, there we are, holpen. Not a word that comes to us. Help is not perhaps the best translation, but it's the most common translation. Another translation would be succor. And that's the concept of a parent looking after a child and nurturing a child. And there's an intimacy and a care and a loveliness to that, isn't there? It goes beyond the AA man helping you at the side of the road. Another translation, Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, would be to lift up. God lifts up his people. He lifts up his people in remembering his promises, like a parent to a child, helping, nurturing, loving, lifting up. And God has lifted up his people, Israel, because he has remembered. He has remembered his promise, he's remembered his people. God is the God who remembers his promises, just like the name Zechariah. The Lord remembers. And he's kept his promise. He's kept his promise to Abraham. He's kept his promise to Abraham, and the time is now. The promise was made. Well, the promise was made 2,000 years ago to Abraham. It was, as the reading Mike read for us, the glimpse of the gospel ahead of time, the glimpse of the gospel given to Abraham. And the time is now, and Mary knows the time is now, and Mary rejoices at the fact that the time is now. She's processed the fact that this promise of God has come now, that the Son of God will be born of a virgin, and the Son of God will take David, the father's throne, his earthly father, ancestor's throne, and reign there forever. But the promise being fulfilled contains a promise, that promise to Abraham. Put it there in bold. The promise to Abraham is now being fulfilled. So what was that promise? Let's get back to the first iteration of that promise. The promise was stated many times to Abraham. The first iteration, first time. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, do you know where that comes in the Bible? It comes after Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. We are told that the Lord came down and scattered the people across the earth and divided them. Up to that point, the garden, God had his people. He had his rule and he dwelt with his people. We get to chapter 11. They're spread everywhere. God has no people on earth that are mentioned. There is no place for them to be. They're scattered everywhere. And there appears to be no hope. And this is the first thing that's said after we get to that point of utter, abject desolation on earth because God is not with his people in a place. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you." All the people on earth will be blessed through you. That promise gets repeated and gets built up. So chapter 22. Chapter 22 is one of those amazing scenes, that picture prophecy in the Old Testament. Abraham has taken Isaac up to the top of the mountain, ready to sacrifice him. And Genesis 22, verse 18, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed all nations on earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." How many seed is that? Seed's a funny word, isn't it? Because the plural and the singular are fairly similar, just like sheep. You have one sheep or 100 sheep. I went to Wilco's and bought a packet of lawn seed. I'd be disappointed if I got home and there was just one seed in that packet of lawn seed. It wouldn't do the job. So we have the question, is this one or is this many? Is it all Jews ever born are a blessing to all people of the earth? I look at the Middle East and think, that can't quite be right. I don't see Palestine and the situation there being a blessing to all people on earth. So we'll come back and find out what that means, because the Bible will tell us what that means. But how was that blessing to come? That blessing was to come through a sacrifice. And before they go up, Isaac's inquisitive. "Hey, Dad, we're going up to sacrifice. There's the wood. There's the flame to make the fire. Where's the lamb that we're going to burn and kill and burn? We've got something missing here." What does Abraham say? He says prophetically, short-term prophetically, the next few hours, what's going to happen. Long-term prophetically, how it's going to happen for all of us. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." The two of them went on together. John the Baptist points us to that lamb. When he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." God will provide for himself a lamb. God is now, as we come to this Christmas story, providing a lamb for himself. We get to Paul explains it. Paul explains it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And we've got the promise within the promise here. Paul says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one, who is Christ." That's the promise that Mary saw. That's the promise that Mary responded to, as well as the promise from Gabriel. The seed was promised in the singular. And out of all of those born, there was going to be one who was born, who was the Son of God, who was the Christ, who was going to make redemption for his people. And Mary got it. We don't speculate to interpret the grammar. We go to the Bible to interpret the grammar. Christ is the seed through whom all blessings come. And Paul expands on that, works it out a bit more for us in Galatians chapter 3. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The blessings were for all people. When they were mentioned to Abraham, they were for all people. I will bless you and make you a blessing to all nations. And Scripture foresaw that blessing was going to come to all nations. It wasn't confined to genetic Israel. It was to spread out from there to all the children of Abraham, the children of faith. And I think it's quite amazing that it's in Galilee of the nations. It's going to be proclaimed to the nations, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And it came to Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the nations where Jesus was going to come back 30 years hence and sit on a mountain and teach people. Galilee of the nations where he would come back, risen Lord, and give the Great Commission and say, go to all the world and preach the gospel. Galilee of the nations, which says actually we are all included, not God's chosen people of the Old Testament, but the children of faith, those who believe, those who are given the gift of faith from God. So what I want to take from what we've seen today, I want to take the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. He does not forget. He remembers and he keeps his promise. He has helped his servant Israel as he promised to Abraham. I want us to learn from the way Elizabeth responded personally. Christmas came. The Lord was on the way. And her response wasn't, oh, a lovely baby. Her response wasn't, my miraculous child coming now. Her response was, my Lord. Her response was to kneel in her heart before that child as yet unborn. Can we just tie up the loose ends here with Zechariah? Zechariah, come the circumcision, the naming ceremony for his son. Remember, he still can't speak. His wife is going to have to do the speaking for him. But the trouble with that is nobody was going to take his wife seriously because she was a woman. In that culture, it wasn't going to be have authority. And they come to name the child and they say, what are you going to call him? John. Well, that's a bit out of left field. Nobody in your family called John. So they say to Zechariah, really? John? What do you make of that then, Zechariah? Luke chapter 1, verse 62 to 63. Then they made signs to the father to find out what he would name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Not, we quite like the name John. That sounds like a good name. It's a break of tradition. It's something new. We'll go for that. No, his name is John. Why is his name John? Not because we've decided it. Not because we like the sound of it, because God has said his name is John. Zechariah is being obedient. The response to God. He didn't get the faith bit quite right, but now he's seen. He's got the obedience bit right. So we get the graciousness of God to Zechariah. He's not cast off because he got it wrong first time. He's not thrown aside because his faith wasn't up to the job in the first instance. God worked with him and graciously brought him to this place, and he responds in obedience. So in Mary and Zechariah and in Elizabeth, we see great examples of how to respond. How to respond. God is gracious, God is merciful, and he is the rescuer. And there's one last thing I want to say, is that Jesus is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. When he was born on this earth, he was God with us. And today he's still God with us. So as we look at a God who remembers, and we look at a faithful, promise-keeping God, Let's remember that he keeps his promises, just as he did right up to Christ being born. He keeps his promises now, and a promise now that I want to leave with you. He himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That promise is for us, that he who came to be born in a stable, to live a life of poverty, die a death of sacrifice, will never leave us nor forsake us. And he keeps his promise. What a great God we have.